James chapter 2 and verse, well, why don't we find verse 23? And as you guys know, we've been doing this study on the book of James. The book of James, as you know, is about practical righteousness. The first part of the book is really continuing to trust God as a Christian. And as we were saved by faith, but we continue to walk by faith. And as we continue to walk by faith, we're demonstrating a practice that's catching up with our high position in Christ Jesus. So how exactly do we do that? Well, the first section was on trials. We adopt God's perspective on the issue of trials and suffering, which involves rejoicing in the midst of trials and then not charging God foolishly in the midst of trials, as we've talked about. The second way we continue to walk by faith and demonstrate a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God is there in verses 19 through 27, where we obey His word. We are slow to speech and anger, and we take in His word. But we don't just sit, soak, and sour. We're not hearers only, but what? Doers. The third way to manifest a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God is we get away from this idea of showing favoritism within the assembly. You know, giving people preferential treatment on the basis of some standard that humans might value, like wealth, that's what I meant to say. And when we do that, unfortunately, and show favoritism that way, we are operating completely contrary to God's character and God's purposes. So that's what we finished prior to Christmas break, and then we reconvened after Christmas break, and we started our spring quarter. And we got into this very controversial subject of faith without works is dead. So that's in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Faith, unless it is accompanied by works, is dead. And we have done four teachings on this. This is our fifth, and I'm hoping tonight will be our final teaching on that paragraph. But we've tried to make the point that that paragraph is not dealing with justification, but it's dealing with sanctification, the middle tense of our salvation. And it sort of becomes obvious just by watching the context of this. Because at the end of chapter 1, he says, help widows and orphans in their distress, and keep yourself unstained by the world. So that's not talking about how to become a Christian there. That's talking about how to live as a Christian. And then you follow that over into chapter 2, and it's about not showing favoritism in the church. That's not talking about how to become a Christian. It's talking about how to live as a Christian. And then he starts talking about the fact at the end of the first paragraph there of chapter 2 that we're going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and be rewarded or not rewarded based on how we live for Him while we're here on the earth. And again, that's not a section dealing with how to become a Christian. It's a section on how to live as a Christian. And then next week, if all things work out here in terms of my timing, and sometimes they don't, but next week, if we're finished with chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, then we're going to be moving into chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Which probably is one of the most convicting chapters of the whole Bible. Would you not agree with that? Because it's dealing with taming the tongue. the 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between my gums that gets me into so much trouble. So taming the tongue is not a section on how to become a Christian. It's how to live as a Christian. So do you see the whole context here? So if everything in the surrounding context deals with not how to become a Christian, but how to live as a Christian, I can't come to chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 and make it about, are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? Because none of the other sections do that. They assume you are a Christian and they're teaching us how to live as Christians. So what people do is they kind of use special pleading with James 2, verses 14 through 26. And they want to turn it into, if you don't have enough good works, then you're not a Christian at all. And I don't think James is talking about that, given the surrounding context. None of the context where this paragraph is found deal with that. So why would James be dealing with it here? So rather, James' point, his thesis is given in verse 14. His thesis is, you have to have works for your faith to be productive. You have to have works for your faith to be useful. If you have faith, but you don't have works, then basically what you have is a saving faith only. Which is a wonderful thing to have, because at least you're not going to hell. Amen? So there's nothing wrong with just having saving faith by itself. But James says God wants more from us. He wants us to get us to a point where we don't just have our fire insurance paid up because I trusted in Christ for salvation. But he actually wants to use my life and use your life to advance his purposes. So he wants our faith to become useful. He wants our faith to become mature. So faith without works is dead. If you're looking at this and saying, oh, I hope I'm a Christian, by demonstrating I have enough good works, you're missing James' point. That's not what James is dealing with. You're forcing James to ask and answer a question James isn't interested in. What James is dealing with is faith that exists, that's real. How does it now become productive in the life of the child of God? So what he's dealing with here is the usefulness of faith. Works accompany useful faith. He's not getting into the question of the existence of faith. He's assuming the readers have faith. Now he wants them to become useful to God in daily life, in practical righteousness. So his thesis is works must accompany useful faith. And then he backs up his thesis with five illustrations, three of which we've covered. Number one, you'll have a desire to, if you have resources and you see someone in need, you'll have a propensity, if your faith is a useful faith, you'll have a propensity to help that person financially. His second illustration, verses 18 and 19, is the demonic monotheist. And here he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And he basically says, look, even the demons who believe, the demons believe, we understand that, right? They're not going to heaven because the plan of salvation is not open to them. But they believe in Jesus in the sense that when Jesus was on the earth, they knew exactly who Jesus was. They said, have you come to torment us before the appointed time? So demons have a very high theology, Christology, belief in God's powers, etc. And James' point is, look, even the demons themselves who have faith, their faith is practical because they at least tremble, which is an outward manifestation. So if the demons have some kind of practical dimension to their faith, arguing from the lesser to the greater, how much more should the child of God pursue practicality in their faith? And then his third example is Abraham, which is probably the ultimate example for his Jewish audience, because Abraham is the foundation or the beginning of the Hebrew race. And so if you can document your case from Abraham, you should have won over. You should be able to win over your Jewish audience that James is addressing, as James is addressing a Hebrew Christian audience. And here he gets into the subject that Abraham was justified by faith alone in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And then 20 to 30 years pass, and Abraham is justified a second time. He didn't get saved again, but justified just means a declaration of righteousness. He was justified a second time, not in the eyes of God, but now in the eyes of man. Not vertically, but horizontally, because God told him to do something which was hard. Sacrifice Isaac. And they had waited and waited and waited, when you read the Genesis story, for Isaac. And God says, now sacrifice him. And because he was willing to do that physical action, because God told him to, at that point he was justified a second time. Not in the eyes of God, he already had that back in Genesis 15, but now in the eyes of his fellow man, because now his faith was obedient to the point where God could actually use Abraham in a very special way. So that's basically what's going on here with the illustration of Abraham. And this is where it gets tricky, because verse 24 of James 2 says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And unless you understand this chart here, that verse will throw you into a tailspin. And in fact, it does throw most Christians that aren't taught well on this into a tailspin. It threw Martin Luther into a tailspin. Martin Luther, who was so into justification by faith alone, hated the book of James because of that verse. Because to him, it seemed like it contradicted salvation by faith alone, which was what Luther's emphasis was. And so Luther actually took the book of James in his German translation and put it like way in the back in the appendix. Because at first glance it looks like James 2:24 contradicts everything that Paul said in terms of salvation by faith alone. But that's because Luther never included this chart here in his translation. If he had included this chart, the confusion would have just disappeared. Because Paul and James use the same word justification, but they use it in different senses. Justification is just a declaration of innocence. When Paul talks about it, generally he's talking about the fact that we receive it when we trust Christ for salvation. That, in the Old Testament sense, is what happened with Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6. When James uses the word justification, declaration of righteousness, he's talking about the evidence of usefulness of the believer's faith, not before God, but before who? Before man. And justification in the Bible can be used in either sense. Here's how it's used in the horizontal sense. Verse 37, you see in brackets, I've got the Greek word for justified. It's the same word Paul uses over and over again. But here, Christ is warning us against false teachers. So how do you discern a false teacher versus a true teacher? Well, it's like a tree bearing fruit. A good tree will bear good fruit. Bad tree will bear bad fruit. So that's how you can tell from the outside if someone is a good prophet and a righteous teacher because their lifestyle and their teaching that you can see lines up with God's word. And you'll notice that when Christ talks about that, he uses the word justified there, verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He's talking about an outward analysis where you're trying to figure out if someone is a false prophet or a true prophet. So it's the same word, justified. He's just not using it in the vertical sense. He's using it in the horizontal sense. And that's all James is doing. James is saying Abraham was justified by works. Not vertically before God, because salvation is not by works, but horizontally before man, because his faith was no longer just a saving faith at this point. It was a serving faith because of obedience. So we're not made right with God through our obedience. We're made right with God through our faith in his son, and the transferred righteousness is transferred to us at the point of faith alone. My good works don't gain me any merit before God. The only thing that gains me merit before God in that sense is faith alone in Christ alone. But if my faith is going to become a useful faith, I need to start obeying God. And as I start obeying God, my fellow man can see it, because they're probably being blessed by my obedience. And now I'm justified, not in a vertical sense, but in a horizontal sense. So James is dealing with the horizontal sense. Paul is dealing with the vertical sense. So there's no contradiction between Paul and James when you understand this. Thomas Constable says it the best. He says, Abraham was declared righteous more than once. Most interpreters understand the first scriptural statement of his justification as describing his new birth, to use the New Testament term. And notice what he's got in parenthesis there, Genesis 15, verse 6. He says, this is when God declared Abraham righteous. James explained that about, look at the length of time here, about 20 years after Abraham was declared righteous, he was justified again. Scripture consistently teaches that believers whom God declares righteous never lose their righteous standing before God. They do not need to be saved again. Abraham's second justification evidently refers to a second declaration of his righteousness. James said this second time Abraham's works declared him righteous, in the sense that they gave testimony or bore witness to his faith. Works do not always evidence faith, but sometimes they do. They do so whenever a person has become a believer by faith who continues to live by faith. Interrupting the quote for a minute, in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham became a believer by faith. In Genesis 22, 20 years later, he was not just someone that became a believer by faith, but he was continuing to live by faith. God said, kill Isaac, and Abraham was willing to do it. Continuing with the quote, Thomas Constable said, Abraham is a good example of a believer whose good works, obedience to God, bore witness to his righteousness. He continued to live by faith, just as he had been declared righteous by faith. And so that's really what the Abraham illustration is about. Now, real late in the game last time, I threw this hand grenade at you, and I don't know if you really had a chance to absorb it since it came at you so fast, but I want to very briefly go back to verse 23 in the Abraham illustration and give you further explanation of this. Look at verse 23 concerning Abraham. It says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now that's a quote from Genesis 15 verse 6. That's when Abraham was made right with God initially. But you see the and there, or the conjunction? I've got the and underlined. James is not just focused on Genesis 15 verse 6. And that up there says Genesis 15 verse 16, doesn't it? So I'm going to back up and let's see if the, I've got to enable editing, don't I? This is the magic of technology. You just click a button and the error disappears. And most of you didn't realize there was an error there, did you? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. And, now watch this. See, there's a conjunction there. And he was called the friend of God. And I have in brackets Genesis 18, verse 17. So Abraham, this is very important to understand. Abraham was made right with God in Genesis 15, verse 6. But Abraham did not become God's friend until Genesis 18, verse 17. Why is that? Because it's in Genesis 18, verse 17 that Abraham was qualified to receive additional insight. And it relates to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is where the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? In other words, I need to let Abraham in on what I'm about to do concerning the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because he is now not just a believer, but he is my friend. And with friendship comes additional insight. There's a couple of passages that tell us that Abraham was God's friend, Isaiah 41 verse 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 7. So I want you to see something, and this is what I didn't really have a chance to explain very well last time. There's a difference between being a believer in God and being a friend of God. The distinction comes from what Jesus said in the upper room when he was speaking to 11 people, the only unbeliever in the group, Judas, had left the room in John 13. So when Jesus spoke these words in John 15, verses 14 and 15, he was talking to 11 saved people in the upper room that had been with him for about 3 years. And he said to them this at the very end of his ministry, towards the end of his earthly ministry. This is like the final week of his life on earth. He said to these 11 saved men, quote, you are my friends if, see the condition there? You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Close quote. So you'll notice that at this point, they had just become his friends. Formerly, he looked at them as slaves, in the sense that they really didn't have additional insight. But now 3 years have passed. They've graduated into friendship because they're actually willing to do what Jesus told them to do in daily life. So they were now entitled to insight that they didn't have formerly in those 3 years. See, and this is what's happening with Abraham in Genesis 18 verse 17. He's graduated from being just a believer to friendship, Because there's a condition for friendship, and that condition is what? If what? You do what I command you to do, which is obedience. See, once a Christian starts to obey God to the best of their ability under His power, the game just got upped. They're now a friend of God. They were going to heaven before, but now they're a friend of God, and because they're a friend of God, they get additional insight that they didn't have before. This is what's happening to Abraham, and that's why two verses are quoted there in verse 23. The justification verse, and then the friendship verse, because those are two different steps. Those are two different stages of spiritual development. This chart, I hope, will help. There's a difference between salvation and friendship. What is the condition for salvation? Faith alone in Christ alone. Abraham got that in Genesis 15, verse 6. What's the condition for friendship? Obedience. What's the scripture for salvation? John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You have that one memorized, right? That's a great scripture for salvation. Well, what's a great scripture for friendship? The one we just read. John 15, verse 14, you are my friends if, what? You do what I command. Salvation is dealing with which phase of salvation? Justification. Friendship is dealing with which phase of salvation? Progressive sanctification. Well, why should I get saved? Well, so I don't have to go to hell. A person gets saved, and the benefit of it is they are saved from sin's penalty at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Okay, well, if I already have that, why should I graduate into friendship through obedience in daily life? Because it's friendship that entitles me to additional insight. You see that? So backing up here for a minute, once you understand this, suddenly you can start making sense of verses like this in John 2, verses 23 through 25. Which says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed, and that's the Greek construction pistuo eis, believed in, many believed in His name, observing the signs which He was doing. But Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now, when I'm trying to figure out what a commentator believes on the issue of grace, the first thing I look at is how they handled this verse here. Do they understand the difference between salvation and friendship? Because most commentators don't understand the difference. Because you have this situation where Jesus is performing miracles and you've got people believing in Jesus. But then verse 24 says, but Jesus would not entrust Himself to them. So what 99% of the commentators out there do is they say, well, these people weren't really saved. They're not going to heaven. The problem with that is it says they believed in Him. They believed in His name. In other words, they fulfilled the condition of salvation. There's only one condition for salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. It says it as clearly as it could be said in Greek. You'll see it in the purpose statement of John's gospel. This is why John wrote his gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might what? believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's pistuo eis. You'll find pistuo eis in John 3 verse 16 and any other salvation passage in the Gospel of John. So when it says many believed in his name, to say, well, they weren't really Christians, is to take pistuo eis and interpret it differently than you would anywhere else in John's gospel. These people were saved. We are going to die and we're going to go to heaven and we're going to see all these people. Now, the big argument is, well, they didn't have real faith. This is what the Reformed camp says. They had miracle faith, but not saving faith. I've seen that language thrown about by a lot of Reformed interpreters. Oh, they just had miracle faith. Well, what does John's purpose statement say? Therefore, many other what? Signs. Isn't that miracles? I mean, why did Jesus do miracles? Put on a magic show? No, he's proving who he was as the Son of God, with the hope that people would believe on him for salvation. So John's purpose statement says you can believe in Christ on account of his miracles. It uses the word signs. It uses the word pistuo eis, which is the exact same thing that's going on here in John 2:23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name, observing his what? Signs which he was doing. In other words, these people fulfilled the condition of John's purpose statement. You see the signs, you recognize who Jesus is, you trust in him for salvation. So there's no, if you study this exegetically and you study it grammatically and you study it syntactically and you study it consistently, there is no way you can make any case that these people were not true believers. Okay, well, if they were true believers, then why does verse 24 say, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them? Why would he say that? Why would it say of Jesus that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, verse 24, when verse 23 indicates they were true believers? It's very simple. These people were believers, but they had not yet graduated into what? Friendship, because they had no track record of what? What's the condition for a friendship? Obedience. So they were not qualified. What's the benefit of friendship? Additional what? Insight. They were not yet in a position where they were qualified for additional insight, because there was no track record of obedience in daily life. Now, the disciples in the upper room had graduated. They weren't just believers anymore. Now they were friends because they had met the condition of obedience, and now they are qualified for additional insight. This is the position that Abraham in our illustration is now in. And that's why verse 23 doesn't just quote one Old Testament passage, quotes two. Genesis 15 verse 6, when Abraham was made right with God because of his faith, and Genesis 18 verse 17, where he was now qualified to receive additional insight concerning the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because he now had a life of obedience before God. Not perfect obedience, but he was at least willing to obey God. The will was there. So maybe this will help. All friends of God are believers. Everyone that's a friend of God is already a believer, but not all believers are friends of God. I mean, you can go really, it's very sad to watch, but you can go through your whole life as a Christian and never graduate into friendship. because you trusted Christ for salvation, but you keep going back to the sin nature over and over again, and there's no will to really fight it under God's resources. So you just keep going back to it over and over again. Yeah, you're going to heaven. That's great. You're saved by grace. But your understanding of the Bible was exactly the same as it was last year. Your level of spiritual insight was exactly the same as it was 5 years ago. Or 10 years ago. Because you haven't fulfilled the condition of friendship, and you haven't graduated into greater insight that God has for you, but is waiting for you to graduate. See that? So I hope that helps a little bit. And that's the significance of Abraham becoming a friend of God in Genesis 18, as opposed to just being a believer in Yahweh in Genesis 15, verse 6. So that rounds off our illustration of Abraham. And now, as time permits, he has a fourth illustration that he uses to show that faith must be accompanied by works if it's to be a useful faith. And that's the prostitute or the harlot Rahab. So you see her mentioned illustratively in verse 25. In the same way, just as Abraham graduated into a useful faith, the same thing happened with Rahab. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Now, Luther wouldn't like that, would he? When she received the messengers and sent them out another way. So you remember the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua? You remember the children of Israel came out of the 400 years of Egyptian bondage? They went to Mount Sinai. Sorry, Brent, it's just my old map. We were having a discussion about where Mount Sinai is. My wife has a better grip on it than I do, but there's a debate. Is it in Saudi Arabia or is it at the Sinai Peninsula? But if my wife is right, I'll have to get a bunch of new maps, and that would make my life hard. So I've got the old map here. But if you want to put Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia over in Midian, go for it. And if you have a nice map that can do it, you can email it to me. Amen. All right. So they came out of Egypt. They were there for 400 years. They went to Sinai. They received the law. They were going upward to Kadesh Barnea. That's where they saw giants in the land. Remember? Then God began to work through the kids, and they were going around in the east. And then finally the Joshua generation was poised to enter Canaan, as you read about in the book of Joshua. And remember that they sent out spies. And remember Rahab, the Canaanite who lived in Canaan. What was she willing to do? Anybody remember? She was willing to hide the spies. Remember that? And she did that at risk to her own life. So if she got caught by the Canaanite people groups for doing that, for helping the Jews this way on this sort of spy mission, then she could have been killed. But she still stepped out in faith and was willing to hide the spies. And when she did that, what does the Bible say here? In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them home another way? So when Rahab did that, she was justified by works. Now, what kind of justification is this talking about? Is this talking about justification vertically to God? No. Why would I say that? Because Rahab, the best we could tell from the book of Joshua, was already a believer in Yahweh. She was already right with God by way of faith. Just like Abraham was before he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. So some way, somehow, the message of Yahweh had gotten to her in Canaan, and she believed. And when you go to the book of Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, it's very obvious that she's already a believer in Yahweh. What does she say to the spies there? I said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. So I know you're going to come in here in this conquest and you're going to win. And that the terror of you has fallen on us. I mean, the Canaanites were more scared of the Israelites than the Israelites were of the Canaanites. We're afraid of you, she says. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard, and we're not sure how this message got to them, but they were aware of God. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt. And that was 40 years back when that happened. And the Canaanites and Rahab knew about it. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now that's what the Joshua generation, Moses and then Joshua, did to those two Transjordan kings. And Rahab knew about that. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted away and no courage remained in any man. So isn't it interesting that God is, before he gives his people the victory, he had already prepared the enemy for defeat by psyching them out. And you need to understand that as you walk with God and you come up against godless people or people at your workplace or your boss, you need to understand that God has already given you the victory. And he's already done something in the heart of that person to give you the victory that you can't even see. That's what's going on here in this Canaan conquest. Rahab the harlot says, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Does that sound like a woman who has faith in Yahweh? Absolutely. She just asked for one thing. She says, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. Close quote. She's saying, we know you're going to come in here. We know you're going to utterly defeat us. She probably had more confidence in the victory of Israel than the Israelis had at that point. This is how God can work in the hearts of people without you even seeing it, without us even seeing it. She says, I just have one thing. I know you're going to come in here. I know you're going to have tremendous victory. Just spare my family. Could you do that? So you'll notice here that when you look at this woman, Rahab, I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that she was a believer. She was a believer in the Old Testament sense of the word, just like Abraham was in Genesis 15, verse 6. So she was already justified vertically right with God because she fulfilled the condition of faith alone. But when she stepped out on a limb like she did, and hid the spies at risk to her own life, that's when she was justified a second time. Not before God, but before who? Her fellow man. So her declaration of righteousness that she already had was now practical. See that? And so she is justified in the horizontal sense. And that's what James 2 verse 25 is saying. Contrary to what Luther thought these passages meant, James is not saying Rahab was made right with God through her good works. That's not what James is saying. What he's saying is Rahab was already right with God through faith. Now her faith was not just a saving faith, but a what? Serving faith. A useful faith. A productive faith. So when your faith becomes useful, it usually blesses somebody else, doesn't it? And now the usefulness of your faith is vindicated in the eyes of your fellow man. That's what happened with Rahab. That's why she's used here as a illustration. So she was justified. Look at our chart here. Look at how Paul uses justified. Look at how James uses justified. She was justified the way James is using it, not vertically, but horizontally. She was justified not in the Romans 5 sense, but in the Matthew 12 verse 37 sense. And it says there in verse 25 that she was justified by works. Look at our chart again. Look at the word works. How does Paul use the word works? To gain favor with God. How does James use the word works? He's speaking of the believer's moral deeds. Rahab, a believer, manifested moral deeds which vindicated the usefulness of her faith, which already existed in the eyes of her fellow man, because her fellow man was being blessed by the usefulness of her faith. That's what useful faith always does. Useful faith always blesses somebody else. That's why James 1:27 says, if you have useful faith, 26 and 27, you're going to help widows and orphans in their distress. I mean, if I go out and help widows and orphans in my distress, does that make me a Christian? No. That would be salvation by works. What makes me a Christian is faith alone in Christ alone. But when I go out and I help widows and orphans in their distress, now my faith is not just a saving faith, but a serving faith, a useful faith, a productive faith, and my fellow man can see it because they're the ones being blessed by it. I guarantee you these spies were blessed by Rahab. I guarantee if the widows and orphans will be blessed by useful faith. So hopefully that helps a little bit with Rahab. And then we have our last illustration, verse 26. It's the illustration of the lifeless corpse. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now what are we going to do with this word dead? What does dead mean? Does death mean non-existence in the Bible? It never means that. It might mean that in 20th and 21st century medical vernacular, but it never means that biblically. Death always means separation. Now we've gone through this, haven't we? Not death, but the word. Old Testament use of the word, this is right out of the theological word book of the Old Testament, standard Hebrew lexicon. It defines death as separation, not non-existence. Thayer's Greek lexicon takes the Greek word death, thanatos, and defines it as separation, not non-existence. In fact, when you die, what's going to happen to you exactly? The body and the soul do what? Separate. That's what death is. That's what happened with Jesus, Matthew 27:50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What does that mean? His body and his soul or spirit separated. Who was the first martyr of the church age? Stephen. The same thing happened to him as they were pummeling him with rocks. It says in Acts 7, verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my body. Didn't say that, did he? Receive my spirit, because as he's dying, the soul and the spirit are separating. That's what death is. Now, when your soul separates from your body, does that mean you stop existing? No. It's just a separation. Remember the rich man that died in unbelief in Luke 16? In the story that Jesus told? It said he died. The rich man also died and was buried. Did he stop existing? Not at all. It talks about how he lifted up his eyes in torment. Does that sound like he stopped existing? Not at all. He saw Abraham from afar. He cried out. He said, I am, present tense, in agony. Abraham said, child, remember that in your life you received your good things and all of that. He could think backwards. So you notice at the beginning of that paragraph there, it says he died, and the rest of the paragraph is very clear that he did not stop existing. So what does it mean he died? It means the body and the soul separated. The believer goes into God's presence. The unbeliever goes into this place of conscious torment. Dennis Roxer says the word dead in Scripture always carries the idea of separation, never non-existence. At physical death, there is a separation of the soul and the spirit from a person's body, yet that person continues to exist, either in heaven or hell. When you see the body of a deceased person lying in an open casket at a funeral, we don't conclude that the person never really existed in the first place. Just as there is a separation of soul and spirit from the body without denying the reality of the soul and the spirit, James, verse 26, is not denying the existence or reality of initial faith in Christ for first tense salvation among his readers whose faith was separated from good works. So you'll notice here, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, when Paul uses the word faith, what's he talking about? Saving faith. When James uses the word faith, he's talking about what? Serving faith. We've given you this quote of Lewis Sperry Chafer differentiating between saving faith and serving faith. Two different things. The justified one, having become what he is by faith, must go ahead living on the same principle of utter dependence upon God. So the faith that saves, I got to keep living by that principle as I go through life's difficulties and as I step out and trust the Lord and try to serve him in daily life. Paul says, that's how our spiritual gifts are to be used, in faith. You know, whoever has the gift of prophecy, let him prophesy according to the measure of his faith. Romans 12:3, Romans 12:6. Now, typically, Paul's talking about saving faith, but not here. There he's talking about serving faith. Because it requires faith to step out and serve God. You got to keep trusting him, just like you trust him to get saved to begin with. So, when it says here, faith without works is dead. Given this chart that we just went through, looking at how James uses the word faith and works and what death means biblically, what is James saying in verse 26? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Here's James' point. Faith without works is dead or separated. See, if you're a Christian that believes in Christ for salvation, but there's no good works in your life, faith and works or faith without works is dead in the sense that works is separated from your faith. If works is separated from your faith, that means you have a saving faith, but not a serving faith. You see that? He's not saying, well, you're not a Christian. He's saying the two are separated, dead, which is what separation means. So faith without works is dead, is separated from works, making it mere saving faith rather than serving or useful faith. You don't have yet serving faith because faith and works are separated. You have a saving faith, praise the Lord for that, but you don't have a serving faith. You have an existing faith, but you don't have a productive faith. So faith and works have to be joined in order for saving faith to become serving faith. That's his point. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying what I think I hear you saying? Can you have saving faith only and not serving faith? Reformed theology will deny that. They will say very boldly, you can't have just a saving faith. If a saving faith is not a serving faith, then it's no faith. That's their interpretation of this passage. Why do they say that? Because they have a presupposition that they're reading the text through. The presupposition is Calvinism, which is a philosophical construct imposed on the Bible. And that construct says, unless you have works and you're persevering in good works, you're not a Christian. You have a miracle faith, but not the true faith. That's Reformed theology. James is not even dealing with that subject at all. James is dealing with people that have a saving faith, but it's dead because it's separated from works. So they have a saving faith only, but not a serving faith. So Pastor, are you saying you can have a saving faith, but not a serving faith? And I'm saying, it doesn't matter what I'm saying, right? We all understand that. That's what James is saying. James is saying you can have a saving faith, but not a serving faith. It's just dead. It's just separated from works, and it's not useful to anybody. Well, the Bible doesn't really teach that, does it? Sure it does. It deals with people that have a saving faith, but no serving faith all the time. Have you read 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15 lately? Where Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building, but each one must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, down to verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. What is he talking about? He's talking about believers showing up in heaven by the grace of God, and they're evaluated at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. They're not evaluated because they're saved, but their works are evaluated because the works determine reward. You see that? Which are things we receive at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ above and beyond salvation. And he very clearly talks about people whose works will be tried and will be consumed by the fire because they are wood, hay, and stubble, but not gold, silver, and costly stones. And he says, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But what does the rest of the verse say? But he himself will be what? Saved, yet is through fire. He's talking about people in heaven and they're happy to be there, but they smell the smoke on their garments, basically. So what is Paul saying? If that's your circumstance, you're going to be in heaven, but you're not going to be fully rewarded the way God wants you to be rewarded. Because you'll have a saving faith only, but not a serving faith. So everybody gets all upset with this idea that you can have a saving faith only, but not a serving faith, because I'm contradicting Calvinism, which is a Gnostic presupposition. Gnostic meaning secret knowledge. You have to sit under their teachers to learn this Calvinistic system. And you have to believe that first, and then you have to interpret the Bible through that lens. So, you know, once this goes out, my wife posts these on YouTube, once it goes out there, everybody's going to say I'm a heretic and all this sort of stuff. But I'm not a heretic. I'm just interpreting the Bible as it's written. I'm not interpreting it through the Calvinistic lens. Because the Calvinistic lens says, if you got saving faith and it's not serving faith, then you never had saving faith. And I'm saying you could have saving faith and go to heaven, but never have graduated into serving faith or friendship with God. And in point of fact, that's Paul's whole point here in 1 Corinthians 3. Because he says, is this not in your Bible? If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. Why is he saved? Because he's got saving faith. Well, why are his works burned up? Because it wasn't serving faith. So, can you have saving faith but no serving faith? Yes. So why did James write this book? To kick us in the backside. I guess I could step out and do my little kick. I was kicking back here, but I don't want to hurt myself. So that we will have both. That's why James wrote this book. Oh, and by the way, you know you've graduated into both when you start to control this. The 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between your gums called the tongue, which will if anybody comes next week, which we'll deal with next week. So, you guys enjoying this study? All right, this would be a good time to let people go if they need to take off. Anybody have any questions? We can do that briefly if you want to. Yeah, Vicky?